Turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 31.
Is that a secret real messenger?
Okay, good. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Yeah, there's a few eyebrows waved in the game. What? Puzzle books? So yeah, paying attention, that's good. All right, so as we've been going through chapter 9, we realized that it is certainly a matter of Christian liberty, and Paul was laying forth some principles to help the church to look after, to take care of the servant of the Lord there in the church, those that are in full-time vocation ministry. And so those are some good guidelines to go by. And because we said that from chapter 8 through chapter 10 has to do with the topic of Christian liberty, we may not have understood fully when we were going through why do we need to go through looking after God's servant there. The reason why we had to go through is because we started last week to explain that. Paul was basically saying that this is an example. I'm illustrating it with my own life of exercising my Christian liberty. The church should do those things, and they have a responsibility to do those things. They're commanded to do those things. It's a must that should be taken care of, as much as lies within the church. And but Paul said that I chose not to receive that. I chose not to take any kind of wage from you at Corinth. And, you know, if we were to consider what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I believe it is, Paul had made note of a very serious comment concerning the support that he had received. I'm going to see if I just made a note of those things in my notes just as a side thought. I did. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you're going to read verse 8 where he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. Paul said that I robbed other churches to do you, Corinthians, service. So that was a strong word that Paul used. He didn't rob them in the sense that he caused injury to them. That's not what he's talking about. The idea that the word he is using is a word that goes along those lines, but it wasn't meaning that he injured them. Matter of fact, those people in that the other churches of Macedonia, they wanted to and lovingly and willingly gave to the Apostle Paul to go to the regions beyond with the gospel, to further the gospel. And in their poorness, in their lack, in their not having, they gave first to themselves, he said, and then to them. They didn't have enough to sustain themselves, but yet they gave so that Paul can further the gospel to other places. And Paul was in Corinth ministering to them. And he is saying that I robbed those churches, taking wages of them so that we could minister to you. So Paul in Corinth chose not to take any wage, any salary, any kind of money from the church at Corinth that he was establishing. He chose, that was his liberty, to not receive those things. And maybe he might even have some thoughts on that might have been a mistake because the people at Corinth were wealthy. They had bucolics. It was a metropolis. It was a great big city of everything. And those people that were saved came out of this area, came out of or in Corinth, they were well off. But yet, Paul was saying, I've done these things to you. I've robbed those churches so that we can minister to you. So maybe it was a mistake because he used such a strong word there. See, robbing has to do with the idea of taking something by force or plundering them and spoiling all their substance of living off of them against their wills, kind of like soldiers soldiers used to conquer people's homes and stuff like that, their sustenance to sustain them when they had gone into a place. And so they were robbing them. And so Paul used that word. It was like me robbing those churches for your ministry, for your good. So Paul said that this is what you ought to do for God's servant, but I chose in my liberty not to receive anything from you. So he could do that. And so he uses this as an illustration. There were seven reasons why that we showed why he was able to, why God's servant in that vocation is able to receive some kind of sustenance for their ministry to them. So we did cover that quite thoroughly. And we are at this point, we did finish last week what we started about this Christian endeavor that he had in order to bring the gospel to them and not take wages of them. He had some reasons why he did that. Yeah, he was allowed to have it, but he had some reasons why he chose not to receive that. And I think that if we're going to get the full benefit of understanding these verses in 15 through 19, then I think we need to ask, how did that fit in? Which we already did answer that question. It did fit in because he's using it as a personal example. And then I think we need to consider what kind of questions we need to answer that Paul is bringing out in this passage. And this all has to do with exercising Christian liberty. We're kind of just in the surface of things, used a couple of examples of our Christian liberty in chapter 8, concerning other people's conscience and so forth. In chapter 9, he uses his own personal example to illustrate that. And we're going to see in, I think, greater depth and more principles on how we need to exercise our Christian liberty. Again, what is Christian liberty? I can ask you that question.
Is that freedom in Christ?
It's freedom in Christ, okay? Freedom in Christ. And that freedom, does that have some parameters, some boundaries, some guides? Yeah. All right. For example, we drive out on the road system. We have the freedom to drive. We have that. But there are certainly some rules and guidelines we have to abide by to do that. But we're free to drive anywhere we want to in our lane. And we can drive anywhere we want to go as long as it's within those boundaries. So that's freedom that we have in Christ, to live a life that free from the do's and don'ts of things where we're become legalistic, free from the enslavement and the power of sin over us, free from the death that was a consequence of our sin. So we're set free. What else? What is our liberty, Christian liberty? Living in a free country? We do. We have liberty living in this free country. And so, country in light of heaven. All right? Give me another example of liberty. How can I exercise my Christian liberty? So God says this. There are some black and white things, right? There are some black and white things in the Bible. Then there are some principles that help govern us to make the right decisions. They're just as authoritative as a black and white command. But then there's another area called Christian liberty. What does that encompass?
You could choose. You could choose to do right. You could choose to do wrong, even though you know wrong is wrong.
Right. So you, in the matter of our liberty, there are things that we can do that are good things, but they can become bad things because we use them wrongly. So is something in there that God has chosen not to write specifically about, that we have the liberty, the freedom to decide how we're going to live? For instance, I decided to wear a green shirt today.
That's lovely.
That's lovely. Okay, thank you. And see, I wore the green shirt because it has to do with my attitude this morning. I woke up with this attitude, I'm going to be mean today. So I'm a mean green machine. No. I had the liberty to choose what clothes I was going to wear. There are some boundaries that God has said I need to operate in. One of those boundaries, and it's a great boundary, is to dress modestly. Don't dress Larry. L-A-I-R-Y. So I don't want to be Larry. That's not, for me, that's not my personality. That's not my persona. So God's giving that liberty. He didn't say, thou shalt wear this garment today. You should not wear red today at all, matter of fact. The Bible doesn't say specifically that I should not go to the pubs. But we know that we shouldn't go. Sometimes, what if you find yourself in the outback, and that's the only place that you can go to get some food, and you're in a situation where you're starving, what are you going to do? Okay, so is it a sin for you to go into that? No, it's not a sin for you to go into that. Have an orange juice with your food. But generally, we're not going to go to the pub because of the identifications with it in this community. But outside, the identification of the pub isn't the same identification here. Part of it is, but out back in some of those towns, they don't have the one pub, and everybody means that's the community hall. That's where everybody associates. That's where everybody gets to hear the latest gossip on Peter and others. All right. So there's things that are not written in the Bible. God didn't spell it out on how we ought to live. That's our liberty. So I had the liberty to, we had, as a church, had the liberty to decide if we were going to have this building to rent or another building to rent. See, the Bible doesn't say very specifically that you are commanded to rent this building. You are commanded to stay away from that building. No, it's not that. So it's our liberty. So we want to use that in a right way. We don't want to abuse that. And so Paul had that liberty to, as a personal illustration, to not receive those funds to help sustain him. And they even suffered still. They could have had more, but they chose not to. They chose to even work with his hands as well in different times. So I believe that Paul saying, look, the church had a responsibility to pay me while I ministered there. There were seven reasons why I say that, but I'm not going to do that. So Paul used this personal testimony concerning that teaching in verses 4 through 14. All right, let's look at verse 15, and we'll just read those few verses, okay? But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the word, or the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, the dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain the more. So Paul certainly is clear in his purpose for not receiving it. And he was wanted to be able to glory in the gospel. He wanted to glory in what God is doing in him and through him. There were apostles that were false apostles that were at Corinth, and they were spreading rumors that Paul was not an apostle. They were taking wages from the church at Corinth while Paul didn't do it. They were taking wages, as we already showed that before. And so he was saying, look, I haven't even taken wages because I didn't want to be chargeable. I didn't want the gospel to have no effect because I'm only doing it for the money. That's what I'm in for. And that's what those apostles would be there for, to take advantage of the people to get a money. Well, he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't let the gospel be chargeable, and he wouldn't want his glory in and to be taken away. He was glorying in what God was doing in him and through him. And so he preached the gospel. Now, he was telling the church there, look, I'm not saying these things for you to do that now, to give me. He said, it would be better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. Now, sometimes you do things for people, and they will appreciate it, and they'll say that, and you do things for them. And so when you do those things, sometimes they want to own you. And so you feel indebted to pay them back. And you can be forever indebted to them. Why? Because the person who did those things for you is calling you on it again. Look what I've done for you all these years. I've done this thing for you. This is the least you can do for me. And you feel this sense of obligation to go ahead and pay them back. And sometimes you just say, look, how much do I owe you? I don't want to be under this yoke of bondage anymore. Just tell me what it's going to cost me to get out from this here, this debt that I apparently owe you, and you know, give it to him. Well, Paul is saying, look, I've done all these things, but I'm not telling you that you need to do these things for me even right now, even though this is supposed to be done. I did take wages when I was there with you, and I don't want you to make up for it now and give me anything. What he's saying is, I don't want to lose my boasting. What he's saying is, I don't want to lose my glory in these things. Remember, I kind of try to illustrate it when you go into your computer and you want to search for a subject like my works. So you go to that search box and you type in works or good works. And it's searching in that folder, and it doesn't come up. It says, matter of fact, there's nothing in this folder. And you think, oh, I know I have some good work somewhere. Let me check in my downloads. Maybe I put it there. So you go to your downloads file and you type in search, good works. And it's searching, and it comes back. There's nothing in there for that. So you say, well, I'll go a little bit farther out. Church, check my whole drive, that hard drive there. And you search, and it comes back real quick. There's no good works in there. Or your backup drive. Good works. Nothing's in there. And see, Paul was wanting to tap into the good works that he had performed. The things that God had done in him and through him that he could call on. And he could glory in that God used him in those matters. There's nothing wrong with those things. You can praise God and say, look, we've been praying for such and such for 5 years now. We've been praying that God would save them for 5 years. And we talk about that. We could say as a church, we've been praying for Christian to be saved for however many years it's been. We've been praying for that. It's on our prayer list. Or any other topic that we can see God answer prayer. But we've been praying for that. And you know what happens? Then one day, Christian gets saved. One day, this person is healed. One day, this happens for that person. And what are we doing then as a result of that? We glory in that, don't we? We say, praise God. And we could feel good about that in ourselves, that we actually had that burden and that concern to carry that burden with other people, and we got to see God answer prayer. And so when years down the road, we'll be able to say to others, look, there was a time we went through in our lives as individuals, there's a time that we went through our lives as a church where we got together and prayed, and we meant business with God, and God meant business, and this is what God did. See, that's the kind of glory. There's nothing wrong with that kind of glory. Nothing wrong with that kind of boasting. God did something in us and through us, and we're magnifying him for that. It's not drawing the attention to ourselves. And Paul's not drawing the attention to himself. He said, look, I've done these things, but I didn't do this for glory. I did this thing because I wanted the gospel to go forward. And I did do that. And other churches wanted to do the same thing. This is the boast that he had in his mind. And so, don't you dare pay me. I want special reasons in my life where I can actually glory. I can rejoice in what God is doing. I can find these areas to rejoice in. So he exercises liberty in a way that he can do that. It provided clear evidence that he was trusting God. Jesus was his Savior. And so we should be able to do that in our own lives, beloved. We should be able to type in search in my life and see what have I done for God since I've been saved? What have I done for God since I've been at Bethesda Baptist Church? What have I done for God in my Sunday school class? Or what have I done for God in my family? What have I done for God in my community? What is it that we could draw on? That's where we can glory Him. We can draw on those things, and those things would fuel us, and we can rejoice in God, and we can rejoice in His Word, and we can rejoice what God is doing. There's nothing wrong with finding causes for us to be able to rejoice in God with. Well, some people don't draw on those things, and the reason why is because they don't really have anything that they can draw on. I could say that even in your own lives, you can say where you had a weakness in your life. Say it was the wrong kind of music, and God give you the grace to throw the wrong kind of music away and begin listening to the right kind of music. You can see that God blessed you in that area. You got victory over that. You can rejoice in that and glory in God for those things. Sometimes we could draw from illustrations where we may not have had gotten victory over things as we ought to. We've lapsed into things, but we can say that, look, God did it before, He'll do it again. It's my fault, my bad that I've gone that way. But look, Christian liberty allows us to do certain things that aren't spelled out in the Bible that we should or shouldn't do. But we get to do that and enjoy it. We can rejoice with God in what He's doing. That all has to do with doing things. Everything that people do here, is there a command in the Bible that tells you you are to serve in a local body? Yes, there is. We're commanded to serve. Ephesians 4, we're all principles that are there that tell us clearly we're to serve. But is there a command that says you must serve as a chair sitter-upper? Is there a command that says you must set up the speaker system only? Don't do anything else, just the speaker system. No. Is there a command that says you should greet people at the doors when they come in? No. Is there a command that you should greet people, everybody that comes in? Yeah, greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay, there you go. So I backed that one out. But look, everything that we do in here, basically, there's no specific command to do that. But we have the liberty to be involved and let God use us in this local assembly and work through us to accomplish something for His glory. And you can say that, yes, praise God. God used me to be a greeter in the church. God used me to put a smile on my dial so I could put a smile on someone else's dial. And that's a good thing. All right, so there's no direct commands about not of our service, but can you draw on those things in your life? Now, Paul, he's going to structure the rest of this argument in this way. He's going to say, in order to have this kind of a lifestyle, a lifestyle where you can enjoy your Christian liberty, then there's some minimum standards that you have to meet. That's all he said. There's a minimum standard as a Christian, but then we need to rise above that standard. See, minimum standards have to do with what is required of us. Don't you love it when you tell your children, once you go in your room there, and I want you to pick up all your clothes, put them all away, and clean your room up. And so they go in there, and what do?
Play.
But let's just say they heard mom or dad say, pick up all the clothes. So what do? They go in there, they see all the clothes, and they pick them all up. But there are toys everywhere, there's rubbish everywhere else, and they leave all those things there. And so mom or dad come in there and say, I told you to clean your room. I told you to pick up all your clothes and everything, and just clean it up. Well, I did pick up my clothes, like you said. See, there's no clothes out here. See, they just did the minimum. And so Paul is saying that I'm to do the minimum. We have a responsibility to do the minimums. And his minimum was this. Look at verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. That's his mem. There's no glory in a command. There's no glory in doing the very minimum. He was commanded to do the minimum. He was commanded to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. See, witnessing doesn't fit the kind of things that we're talking about in verse 15. See, his minimum was to preach the gospel. That's it. And so we as a believer, we must do the minimum in our life. God would have us do those things. Preaching the gospel is just the minimum. It's not Christian liberty. That's a black and white command that we must do, be a witness. And so there's no reason to biblically boast because of it. Some people, it's funny, in the years ago when we go out visiting people, there's nothing wrong with enjoying witnessing to people and coming back from witnessing and sharing the testimonies of what happened there, how you got to talk to somebody. And that's all right. We should do those things. But there are some people who they go out in the week and you know what they got to do? They got to come back to church and say, look, I witnessed to so-and-so, I said such-and-such, and I maybe even led so-and-so to the Lord. See, their boasting is something that was minimum. That's the required minimum as a believer to witness to people. There's no glory in that. That's to be expected of you. If you're not doing that, shame on you. That's the idea here. But look, this is what I'm supposed to be doing, is to do preaching the gospel. That's the minimum standard. But look here what he said about his minimum standard. He gives three reasons in verse 16 and 17 about preaching the gospel. He says that for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So he was under compulsion there to do it. It's not like he came up with the idea of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ on his own. It wasn't like he came up with some ingenious plan that he might be able to evangelize the world. That wasn't on Paul. He was compelled. The Lord had to actually strike him down on the road to Damascus to get his attention. The Lord is the one who had to speak to him audibly and make him look at his sin and persecuting the church and acknowledge that. And he had to give him some personal instructions on who to evangelize. And so this is black and white to Paul. I am to preach the gospel. This is a minimum. He says, I'm compelled to do this here. This is black and white. So preaching the gospel was a required thing in his life. He didn't have anything to glory there. And then he says, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. So there he says, if I do this thing willingly, is he saying he was or wasn't doing it voluntarily in that passage? If I do this thing willingly, is he saying he was or wasn't doing it voluntarily?
Really telling it either way, but he told you.
Mm-hmm. So if he does this thing willingly, he gets a reward. So as a child of God, these are our minimums we're supposed to do, and God rewards us for that. But he says, if I don't do this willingly, he doesn't do it voluntarily. He says, look, there's a dispensation that was being given to me. It's a vocation. And so it's a job to him. This is a very bare minimum as a child of God. I have to do this. So there's no glory in there. This is what God has placed upon me. It's a stewardship. That's what that word means. Telling others about Jesus Christ is a critical thing, but there's no reason for him to glory in that. So he didn't come up with it. He didn't die for anybody, their sin or nothing. He tells others about Jesus Christ because that was entrusted to him. So minimums is he had to preach the gospel for three reasons there. I believe for us as a believer, I think that we need to consider what we are doing that are actually minimums in our life. And are we even doing the minimums? And then do we act as if we're doing some great thing? Sometimes people do that. They bragging on what they're doing as a servant of God. Well, as a servant of God, we should do the minimums and we don't get any glory for that. There's a parable that Jesus spoke about in that manner. So I think sometimes in our own life, we do not have even the right standard. Sometimes we can be like the teacher in the class who has taught for a week, and then after that week of learning, or however long it was, the teacher gives a test to the students. And the students, on a scale of 0 to 100, the student's highest grade was 60. Now, 60, we would say they're failing. That's very poor. They did a lousy job on it. They didn't study to prepare for it. If the highest is 60. But the teacher says, well, we can't have that on our records here. Don't want that to reflect on the children and their lack of learning. So let's do a sliding scale. So we're going to make the highest 60 as an A, as a good grade. And then we're going to lower the other ones, making B, C, and Ds. But did it change the outcome? It doesn't change the outcome. They're still dumb as dumb in that area. You know what I mean? Well, sometimes we as Christians, we have that sliding scale as well. We think that we're doing our minimums. We think that we're doing a lot for the Lord, but we're only hitting 60. We're not even hitting the minimums. And so we said that, well, we're going to put that sliding scale. I'm doing this, I'm doing that for the Lord. But those are minimums we often do. But it's the thing that we need to do is to rise above the minimum standards. The standards don't change in God's book. And so there are minimums we must keep. So we don't get better just because we lower the standard. Matter of fact, we're not very wise when we compare ourselves amongst ourselves either, are we? Now, God has minimum standards for everybody. And then rising above that is something that God wants all of us to do. And that's what Paul was doing. He said, my minimum standard was to preach the gospel. I rose above that and says, I'm not going to take it away from you, though that is my right, that is my power to have that, but I'm not going to do it. So he rose above that. And he was gloried in that, and God was rewarding him as a result of that. So what is your special reason to rejoice in the Lord? Well, some might say, well, I come to church every Sunday. Oh, is that really worthy of glory in it? Come to the Lord's house every Sunday. That's good, really. But that's a black and white issue in the Bible. It's just the minimum. How about those who would say, well, I love my husband and I love my wife? We'd say, that's good too. But that's just the minimum. That's in the Bible. That's black and white. We ought to be that way. What about those who say that, well, I'm submissive to authority? Well, that's good too. That's just the minimum, though. That's just black and white. We ought to submit ourselves to those who are in authority. So this passage is talking about people who are interested in more than the minimums. They want to exercise their Christian liberty in such a way that they actually doing something special for God and going to receive rejoicing and blessing as a result of that. So these are the kind of people who are really aggressively in serving the Lord that are enjoying Christian liberty and doing something. Whatever, like our gift that we've been given. God has given to us a gift. Are we using that gift? See, how are you going to use that? That has to do with your liberty. And if you're not using your gift as the Lord would have you to use your gift, then you're not going above the minimums. We're commanded to do those things, to serve and minister that gift to one another. And so we ought to be utilizing, but that's the minimum. But what area of service it is, that's your liberty to choose where you want to use that in, how to use that in. I believe that people who get up, say, early in the morning on Saturday mornings when we go out, sometimes when we get out at 5 o'clock in the morning, they got to be loving God for doing that. See, that's enjoying their Christian liberty. They're getting out there and doing some letterboxing, trying to minister the gospel in a special way. There's people who are trying to minister the word of God to people who it's a stretch for them. It's a stretch to do something out of your comfort zone, what you're not used to using. That's in enjoying and using your Christian liberty. How about a person who realizes that there's something in the Bible that talks about music, and they decide that they're going to change their way they what they listen to, and so they give up the wrong kind of music and they find the right kind of music. Sure, they may not understand all the ins and outs. I'm not sure we do as well, but we do understand there are principles in the Bible that govern the kind of music that we listen to. The style, as long as it fits within the parameters of the Bible, the style is acceptable. So we have that liberty to choose those things. And so for a young person to do that, to change the kind of music is very, that's quite an achievement. They have that freedom and that liberty, but they operate within the parameters of the Word of God. Well, how about the person who comes to extra church services? Extra church services. See, in the past you heard that it's a sin to not be in every church service that the church has. Okay, is that in the Bible somewhere? That's a sin to not be in every church service that the church has. So if we have a two-week revival meeting, maybe the Lord does some work in our hearts and He extends it another week and we see God doing work, but there are a lot of people don't come. Is it a sin that they don't come? But there are people who say that it is a sin to not come. Doesn't say that in the Bible, but people who have learned to rise above the minimums, those are the kind of people who are aggressively pursuing God's will to be done in their life, and they involved in these other places of service, attending church at these extra times as well, because they want to walk closer to the Lord. All right, well, I need to close this thing up here. I guess rising above is the last point. So in Paul's case, he said that I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. So he ministered without accepting any pay. And so he was in a position where he could have used it. He sacrificed. He suffered. Even starvation, hunger, if you will. I think, how would we do if we all of a sudden the money's dried up in our church and the pastors, what would you think of if I was dependent on the church's sustenance and things dried up, what do you think that I'm going to do? Will I be willing still to sacrificially give of myself and trust God to sustain us? Or will I say, oh, I believe I've got a call to another area? Okay, I'm sure that happens a lot, unfortunately. All right, in light of this broader context about Christian liberty, I believe that Paul's spiritual boasting was because he rose above the minimums. We could do the same thing and glory and rejoice in God because He worked in us and through us to do certain things that would benefit the church and give glory to God. There's where our boasting can be. That's where a lot of people in our church, they have that sort of boasting, that can glory in that, and praise God for it. That spiritual initiative, it's ambition. I believe it's a sign of maturity who are willing to do that. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this time again for Sunday School Hour. We can't, and we can't meet back in the States. They, I guess they progress quite a bit, but it's a big over covering. I don't know what you call them now. You know, you go to some of those parks and they have those coverings. What do you call those? Shanties. What do you call them?
Rotunda.
A pergola.
Rotunda? Rotunda.
A tundra?
Rotunda.
A rotunda.
What?
Rotunda? A rotunda, pergola. What else?
Pergola?
A cola?
Pergola?
Cola. Cola.
Cola.
Cola.
Cola.
Cola. Okay. Cola, like a drink. I never heard of that one before. Where did you learn that?
I used to build them.
Oh, you used to build them. That was south of the border? Yeah. Okay.
Before he got saved.
Before he got saved. All right, came to Queensland. There you go. Well, back to what I was getting to. And the academy is like that. And there's a lot of people in there. And a lot of those are country folk. And
They don't necessarily wear their ties, and they're all dignified and all that sort of stuff, and they come in their farmer's pants and those bib overalls and that sort of stuff, and just common people like us, except I'm a little bit weird when I have to wear my tie, but I do that. But those country people, when they sang that song, it's like they lifted the roof right off, because it's just like they just put their whole heart and soul into it, and people are just singing with great joy and gladness and rejoicing in the Lord, being able to be in a part of that kind of a meeting. And it's wonderful how you see that many times God did the work in people's lives. And it's one of the common things is people would just get up out of their pews or their chairs and benches, whatever they had, and they would come down the aisle and they'd pray right there in the where their seat is, and the sawdust that's in there, in the dirt or the grass when it was there. And so that song reminds me of that quite a bit. And when I used to listen to my pastor, he was a mountain man for the mountains of West Virginia. And he has one of those deep carrying voice, you know, like Kirk Davis has a deep carrying voice. Well, my pastor had one of the deep carrying voice, and he would sing and he would just let it rip. He didn't care. If he was off, he was off. Then you'd go off with him. But anyway, he did a good job with it. But certainly we have meant for worship. And this message that we're going into this morning, when I was talking to you last week, I thought we'd go into a few messages and studies where we see Jesus alone. And we think about how people in our church, every one of us, at one point in time, whether physically or emotionally or spiritually, we find ourselves alone. And so thinking along those lines, I thought it would be good to consider some events in Jesus' life when he was alone. And so we talked last week about when Jesus was alone in prayer. When we looked, when he was alone in temptation. In Matthew chapter 4, where he went out to the wilderness, led of the Spirit, to be tempted of the devil. And the tempter there. We tried to find the value in that and show three things that we can get out of temptation when we were tempted. And we did have to ask a question and determine. And how we answer that question will determine a lot of the outcomes of temptation to go through. Is a temptation that we go through, a temptation to sin, is that strictly all on the devil? Is it the devil that is tempting us to sin? If you answer that question yes, then you also have to answer the question, well, what about God in these temptations? Did God have anything to do with that temptation? Is he testing you? Is he putting your faith on trial to see your genuineness? Is he doing that for a purpose to help you to look to him? Is there reasons for it? And we said that it can be both at the same time. And we used an example, Job. In Job, Job was a righteous person, and we are given the information in the book of Job by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, an event that took place in heaven where the tempter, Satan, appeared before God. And he said, about Job. He says, look, Job, all Job serves you for is because you've blessed him with many things. You've given him lots of product, his cattle and so forth, and he's very wealthy. And so let me do something to Job, and we'll see if he just serves you or not. So look, you do that, and I'll bet you that he's not going to serve you then. Let me take away his livelihood. And God says, okay, but don't touch his body. Or he gave permission to do things, but don't do certain things. You have a limit on it. So Satan was tempting Job with evil, but God was testing his faith. We see it can happen at the same time. Remember in Genesis where Joseph had his brethren there. His brethren sold him into bondage. Remember that? Put him in a pit and did all sorts of things and came up with some scheme to tell their dad. And it ended up that
he was sold into slavery. So he's brought up in Egypt and enslaved and suffered a lot. But then God raised him up and made him basically second in command. And while he was second in command, he said that there's going to be a drought that's going to come along. And we need to prepare for that. Have all this grain stored for 7 years. And then there's going to be this drought for 7 years. So what took place is exactly that. The drought came, and people from all over the world were struggling, not having anything. They would go down to Egypt to get some grain. It ended up that his brothers, who sold him into the bondage there, had to come too. But many years had passed, and they didn't recognize their brother Joseph. And when they came, Joseph recognized them. And so he played them a little bit. And as time went, they came back again, and this time Joseph revealed himself to them, that I am your brother. And when he revealed himself to them, they were fearful. They thought among themselves, and talked about among themselves, oh no, we did this to our brother, and now this is what is happening. He's going to kill us. We're in trouble now. And Joseph says, look, you meant it unto me for evil, but God meant it unto good, so we could take care of you at this time. So God does two things in times of temptations. He may allow the devil to tempt us. He may allow these things to come in our life, but he's also doing things. And I said that we can show three things, value this as three things, that the greatest sustenance is the Word of God, because Jesus used the Word of God to help him overcome temptation. And also we can show that we're committed to long-term faithfulness when we are overcoming temptation. And we also show that we want to worship and serve the God of heaven. Those are the three lessons that we gain in Jesus' reactions to temptations. So when he was alone in temptation, sometimes we feel like we're alone. We're the only one that's going through something, especially if it's a very trying time or if it's a trial for sinning and so forth. But we're not alone in that, because God is always present with us to help us overcome these things. And we can overcome temptations to do evil. God doesn't tempt us to do evil, but he's proven our faith. And he will bring you to a place where he can use you and bless you as we overcome these temptations. He will show these different things. So we can value temptation. And God is using that in our lives for purposes. Not that we understand all of them, but he allows those in our lives. And so how will we deal with those? So he's with us during those times. Now, today is a very vital subject, I believe. I already gave you the title of it once, when he was alone in prayer. And so I want to go to Matthew chapter 6, look at verse 5. And we're going to read some verses here. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, and see when Jesus was alone in prayer. And as we're going there, I'll ask you a question. Have you ever taken anything for granted in your life? That's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Because everyone here has taken something or someone for granted in our lives. Maybe someone has done something for you. Maybe they've done it over and over again, and they've been available to you so much that you no longer consider the full weight of its value. So if you've done that, I think you can understand where we're going to with this passage. We can look at our children. Our children can easily take advantage of their parents, take their parents for granted. We may give them all sorts of things, our generosity. We provided care for them. We've given them help on their homework. For instance, we have given them extra things that are just some wants or some desires of their hearts. And they can get this over and over and over and over repeatedly. And then they wake up on the wrong side of the bed and irritated because you didn't allow them to do something. And it's like the sum total of their opinion of their parents now is that you just deprived me, you just went against me, you don't love me, all sorts of thoughts that you're a bad parent. And see, what they're doing there is they're not appreciating the years of sacrifice that you've done. They become very insignificant to them when they look at their present struggle that they have. So they certainly would take advantage of their parents, take them for granted. When we talk about our heritage, what Dieter was talking about, our heritage, we saw a man there that had given up a good salary. He was willing to give up a salary for standing for the truth of the Word of God, and was going to come out of some of their belief system that he was a part of. But God blessed him in spite of that, and the people turned around and they decided they were going to follow the book rather than their religion. And so they did that. And down through the centuries in our heritage, there are believers who had paid with their lives to preserve this Word of God for us. So for 2,000 years, we have the Word of God in our possession. And they fought to keep it. Many times the Roman Catholic Church as well, when they would get heretics like yourselves, they would also confiscate their books, their Bibles, whatever pages that they had, whatever portions of Scripture that they had, whatever it is, they would take them and they would burn them. And so all throughout all of Europe and Northern Africa and in the Middle East, where the Roman Church was the religion of the empire, if you will, they would confiscate all those things. And so they're the only ones would have what we would say is the Scriptures. But there was a lot of corruption in that as well. But through that, people, Christians, went into caves and lived in the dens and the mountains and they hid and they maintained things. And so we actually have around over 5,000 copies, old manuscripts, that they agree with each other. 95-98% of those agree with each other. And what we have in the original languages, the Greek language there, we have a faithful copy of that in the Greek and translated into the English. And so God has preserved his word, and he used people like you and I who held to the truth, but that it cost them their lives many times. Millions of believers were killed and tortured. And so we have a Christianity today that is so weak and so cowardly, if you will. They won't stand for even the basic things of God, of the basic worship and service of God. More everything else in life becomes a priority. We get so caught up in our lives and we're so busy that we fail to give God the time that he calls on us for, as well as going beyond that to show that we're genuine in following him. And so what we've done is we have taken for granted what cost was paid so that we can have what we have today. So it does happen in lives. And if we can say this, that if it's happened in lives like that, what about spiritually in our own personal life? Push this train of thought just a little bit further. If we have taken for granted a parent or a spouse or other people, friends, and so forth, is it possible that we also taking God for granted? We've received blessings after blessings in our life. We have such prosperity in the westernized countries that we live in. We have all these things, and it's like we no longer really thank him for what he has given to us and what he's done for us. And if that's the case, and that does happen, unfortunately, but is it possible that the matter of prayer is one of those areas that we've taken for granted? What kind of prayer life do you and I have? I could say that I ought to raise my hand that my prayer life isn't what God would want it to be. I'm really challenged when I hear stories of people that are prayer warriors. And one example I was told this week, as well as a couple of weeks ago, of a lady who's up in years. I think she's deaf, and she's quite wealthy, and she is involved with, and her family, children, involved with the gold mines, so they have all the wealth that you could dream of. But she's being looked after. She's basically in a wheelchair and bedridden, but one of her daily things are on schedule is she goes to a room, and in her bedroom there, or the room, on one wall are pictures of people and names of people and missionaries and so forth. And she goes in there and she prays for all of those people. she makes that a time in her life, a priority. And she has all the money in the world, but you know what? The money doesn't matter to her. Perhaps it is because she's been faithful to God all these years and loving God as a priority. God has blessed her with all that wealth that they've had, but he's still never gotten away, apparently, of them serving the Lord. But we have clear access to God in prayer any time on any day. And I believe it's one of those things that we find we neglect the most. In Hebrews chapter 4, we're not going to go there, but Matthew chapter 6 is where you're at, right? All right, Matthew chapter 6, but Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Sometimes we might even think that God seems to be distant in my life, and maybe he's not even working very much in my life. We think these things, but maybe the real issue is that we're not humbly using this gracious access to him to call on God and ask him for grace and mercy in our time of need, and doing this regularly. Not when we really feel like we need it, where our backs are against the wall, we have no other place to go. Then all of a sudden, we turn to God and call out for him. But no, sometimes as a believer, we may take this blessing we have for granted, that we have access to God in prayer. So when I think about this, I want us to just look at how often Jesus, he did pray alone, and what we can glean from this. And I believe what he's teaching about and gives us an example of what to pray about. Sometimes this passage here, let's read it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So this passage has to do with prayer, and there's a model there to pray after. This is not a formula to pray. This is a model that we pray after. Sometimes when you hear people pray, when you listen to a ceremony, a great event, the speaker, the chaplain, whoever, they come up to pray, and many times they will pray this prayer: "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And it's just a thing that is said, but that wasn't a formula for praying. It was how you should pray after this manner. This is a model you can look at and say, there's things about this prayer that we could learn, look at, that would help us in our prayer life, how we ought to be praying. So that's only part of the study this morning, but I wanted to look at this passage and look at just three lessons about Jesus' teaching and example concerning praying and praying alone. This is important, praying alone. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to share the word of God, to stand before these people. And we pray you to help us to have a good, clear mind, and may our hearts be in tune with you, that we might have a receptive heart for these truths. We know that we have not prayed as we ought to. We've taken advantage of that too many times, that we fail to use it as we ought to. And we do pray for your forgiveness of these areas. And we pray that you'd undertake, help us to learn some things that we might be motivated more to have a proper, a better relationship with you in prayer. And we pray that you'd use this in a great way, in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we look at this passage here, if you drop back to verse 5 and 6, I see this passage of verse 5 and 6. We should be praying alone, said our focus can be on the Lord. It says, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. Why are they hypocrites? Here's why. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. See, prayer is not to be seen of men. Prayer is so that our focus could be on the Lord. But there are people who actually struggle with this, praying in public. They want to be seen as some great prayer warrior. They want to be known as someone who prays a lot and they get in touch with God. And so you would find them that in public, they would say these prayers. It'd be like, when is he going to finish praying? Because he's going for 15 minutes now. And it goes on and on and on in public prayer. And so some people struggle with that, to be seen of men. But see, that's wrong. There are some people who struggle with praying in public because they feel embarrassed, because they feel like they might say something wrong and give the wrong impression or something. And so they're embarrassed. And so instead of trying to pray in public, they decide that they're not pray at all. In either of these cases, there's a focus on people. And so praying is not to be focused on people. Prayer is a time when we are to be released from that pressure of focusing on people and to be able to go into our prayer closet, if you will, to be alone with God and to be able to get a close relationship with God, letting him know what's on our heart. And we ought to be that way in prayer, in praying alone. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying in public. Jesus didn't correct those who are praying in public for praying in public. Matter of fact, if you study the Word of God, you find that Jesus did pray in public on several occasions, didn't he? When he was feeding 5,000, he blessed that. He broke it and gave to the disciples, and they gave to all those people. So he prayed in public. When he was in the upper room with a smaller group of people, he blessed those elements, and they partook of it. So he's praying there. When he was on the cross, what did he do on the cross? He prayed in public there. When he saw those around him, he cried out to his Father, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. So there's nothing wrong with public prayer, but Jesus is not talking about public prayer in this passage. He's teaching us about how to pray alone, when we're alone with God. As a priority, we ought to have more time praying alone than we have in public. So maybe the Lord's encouraged us to pray alone so that we would develop the mindset that a prayer is first and foremost, and the desire to commune with our Heavenly Father and get to know him better. In the ministry of Jesus, we often find him retreating alone, going into places to spend time alone, a quiet time alone with his Father. Remember Luke chapter 5, verse 16 says this, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Why did he do that? How about Matthew chapter 14, verse 23? Says, and when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. Another passage, Luke 6:12, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. So he spent a lot of time alone in prayer with his Father. This is Jesus, just Jesus himself, who is the Lord himself, God manifested in the flesh. But those three are one, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They have different functions, different offices, but they're still one. But if we find here Jesus, who is one with the Father, he ensured that he spent time praying to the Father by himself. If anybody was busy, we would say that Jesus had a very public ministry, a very busy ministry, casting out demons and giving sight to the blind, causing the deaf to hear, healing those who were deformed, and so many things. And if you were a friend or you were a brother or a parent or an adult child, you would do whatever you could do in order to bring that need to be with Jesus. So Jesus was quite busy. So that's why he actually had to slip away. That's why he had to turn the crowds away and send them away so he could go have a time of prayer with his Father. So he was quite busy. And so I believe that when he's instructing these crowds about prayer, he's explaining the importance of private prayer as a priority in a person's life. So if you and I are going to have a meaningful relationship a meaningful prayer life, then we're going to have to find time in our schedules in order to do just that, have a time of prayer. So Jesus never condemns the right use of public prayer, and it seems that most of our prayer times seem to be in public, but we ought to be in private. I appreciated when we started having prayer time Sunday morning before Sunday school. We go into the room there, and the men gather together for a time of prayer. That's all good. We share some birds there, and we talk about our services, and we pray for our services here in the morning. But, you know, there's opportunities to pray, but so many times there's opportunities to do a lot of different things, but too many times is the last thing we do is pray because we like to be busy. Well, fairly certain that if the Lord can make time to pray, then the Lord have us do the same thing. Would you reckon? When we pray in private, we have the joy of watching the Lord answer, because he says when you pray in private in secret, then the Lord will reward you openly. Sometimes it's even easier on us when we are called on to pray in public. It's easier to pray in public in spite of how we feel because we've been praying in private. He's helped us. So this praying time is not valuable only in getting a better relationship with our Father, but also I believe that the Bible says that he will reward us openly. He'll bless us for that time. So yes, there are times in the Christian life where the Lord decides to bless a person, and no one knows what private prayers have been going on in their life that has contributed to those people being rewarded openly before God. But there's time in prayer spent alone with God, and that's important. I enjoy seeing corporate prayers answered. We would say that we enjoy and we rejoice in God answering the prayers of the church when we have a prayer list, like some of those things on our bulletin there. But Wednesday night we have a longer prayer list front and back that we meet together for a while and pray over. And it's a wonderful thing and joyful to be able to see God answering prayers as a church is praying for those things. But, you know, it's a great even blessing when we actually go in secret and pray on our own. And then we get to see God answer those prayers. And what does that do for us? It encourages us greatly. And it'll affect how we react and respond to him, even in our outward appearance and how we do things for the Lord. So we need to go ahead and realize that, yes, God is wanting us to make our prayer time a time of focus on the Lord, not with men. I have a hard time praying in public. Do you? Do you think when you're praying out loud, do you think, what are they thinking? Am I going to say the right thing? Is it going to be eloquent? Do you think of things like that? Yeah, you don't want to say something that seems childish to adults or immature or selfish, right? Right. So our focus is on ourselves rather than focus on God. So it's very difficult in public to pray in public. So that's why we ought to really make it short and sweet. You know, focus on the Lord. All right. So look at verse 7 and 8. Praying alone is not a meaningless thing. You don't do it for meaningless reasons. Pray alone with meaningful words and concerns of the heart. But when you pray, verse 7, use not vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. So there's a warning here that the words that we give, they're not meaningless, void of value, if you will, only a show of manipulation. See, in that time, there were people as well as today, but in that time, the heathen, the pagans, if you will, you know how they would pray? They would pray to their gods, their little gods, and they would pray repetitiously, hoping that they would pray enough to manipulate their God to be able to answer their prayer. And see, that's what Jesus said. Don't pray manipulatively. These are just vain, empty words, meaningless. You don't need to pray repetitiously. You don't need to manipulate me for anything. We need to make sure that our words aren't meaningless. Biblical Christianity isn't about meaningless. It is, or about manipulation. It's about loving God, and it's about knowing a God who cares for us and who's interested in a meaningful relationship when we share our fears, when we share our concerns with Him, when we share our needs with Him. He wants to know about those things. He wants us to acknowledge those things to Him. See, it's not about making God aware of our needs. It's about, because He knows all things, because we saw there in one of those verses there, it says when the Lord, is that verse 8?
Yes.
Is that wrong? Yeah. Yeah. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask them. And verse 32 down a little bit further, for after all these things did the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. So He knows about all of our needs, but He wants you to see that you have a need for Him, to be dependent upon Him. He wants you to come to Him with those cares, those concerns, those needs, those fears, whatever it is you have. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you, the Bible talks about. So at times it would appear that Jesus' prayers were fairly short. As we said in the Garden of Gethsemane is another time. He speaks of 1 hour. Could you not watch with me 1 hour and pray with me 1 hour? Now part of that time would have been Jesus had spoken to His disciples, but that was compared to being all night, that was a short time, wasn't it? I really don't know that there's ever been a time in my life as a Christian that I prayed all night long. I don't know. I've been worried about things, and I've been in all-night prayer meetings. But I know there's some of those all-night prayer meetings, you know what I've done? Well, I'm there praying all of a sudden.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. It was 5 o'clock in the morning. And it, last I prayed, I remember 1 o'clock. I don't remember anything after that. So those things happen. But we try. But in any case, we ought to be praying, focusing on the Lord, and we ought to pray meaningfully. We ought to have words and concerns that are in our heart. But look, there's many times where praying short is good, and there's time where we really feel burdened about something. We ought to spend the time praying about those things. I remember when I was a young Christian in the Lord, and I'd gone out visiting with a deacon in the church. And we'd gone to a family that the wife was a believer, the children were believers, and the husband was not a believer. He was a little bit of a sore spot in the family, kind of antagonistic toward the things of God. And when we visited this family, because they had a sick child, he asked the man, he said, would you, if your child was deathly ill, would you not then decide to call on God and pray for your child? And he says, no. I said, well, what kind of man? He said, well, what kind of man are you that you won't go to God and pray for your child? Yeah. Well, prayer was pretty important to him. He got the message across to that fellow there. And but anyway, there's times that we should pray a good long while. Regardless of the length of time, I believe that the Lord's prayers had substance to them. They're meaningful. They're important concerns that he wanted to express to his Father, and he shared those with him. I believe when we look at the Gospel of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, there were 3 passages of Jesus praying there. I'm going to give you those 3 passages, and I want to make a few comments on them, okay? So in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, is the prayer at the start of Jesus' public ministry. His ministry was starting, so it says here, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. So it's very important. It started the ministry for him. In Mark chapter 6, verse 46, it's when the Lord was reiterating his mission to the Father as opposed to the mission that the world wanted him to be their king. They're going to take him by force. And so they're tempting him to forsake his servant mission here on earth, to take on their mission. That was a lot of pressure there. But it says, and when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. He wasn't going to give in to that temptation. Then in Mark chapter 14, verse 35 to 39, That's the prayer prior to his suffering, where he was about to go to the cross and ask three times for reprieve from the cup of suffering. Remember there? I already mentioned that. I won't read that passage because of the time. It's flown by here. But there, he sought the Lord three times. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. So I believe there's a number of implications there for you and me. I believe that we ought to be praying for our ministry, if you will. In your personal ministry, if you're teaching or if you're doing anything in the church, do we bathe that ministry in prayer? Do we pray for our Christian growth? Do we pray for Christian growth within the body here to give us a fruitful and effective ministry? How about a place to serve others? Looking for opportunities to serve. We talked about greeting people that come to church. One of the first impressions that they're going to have even before the church service started is dependent on what they see and hear when they first come into those doors. So a smile, a pleasant welcome makes a big impression on somebody. And so these sort of things are happening, how they are encouraged, and is there anything we can do to help people in need? So we should be praying for our ministry. It's important. How about praying for our mission? In regards to our mission, sometimes there's roadblocks that prevent us from accomplishing the mission that God's given to us. You know, there's a lot of good things you can do in life, but are they the best things to be doing under the time frame that we have? Are we willing to place our desires, our ambitions, our priorities ahead of God's priorities for just the basic minimums as a Christian living for God? I believe that even after the feeding of the 5,000, where the people were tempting him with the wrong kind of kingship, they were ready to revolt. They were ready to go ahead and make him their king. And that was a big deal there. But Jesus dismissed everyone there. And the very next scene in that passage is that he went out and prayed and he continued on his mission. So praying for our mission of our church, of your individual life, what is your mission in life? We know, and I'm not going to go into this, another message itself, but it's easy to drift away from what God has left us here for, to at least focus on that. And so we need to make sure that we reorient our life in the right direction when we start drifting. And then there's those big issues of life that we all face that come into our life. Certainly there was no bigger issue in Jesus' ministry than going to the cross. So he ended up praying three times for that. So we can see Mark's gospel emphasized Jesus' prayer. And so I think we ought to be able to identify ourselves with that. Now, there's so much more that I could keep on going on to, but I'm not going to be able to finish that. Did you hear what Jeter read there, that preacher? Did you catch that?
Three.
How many hours was that fellow was up there preaching?
Three.
3 hours. Wow. Are you ready for 2.5 more hours? Man alive. We would be in trouble. Mm-hmm. So I would be in trouble for some people. Some people say, yeah, bring it on. Right. Well, we won't take that time. I understand a few things going on. But we need to make sure that we don't be like the pagans do and do vain repetitious praying. Make sure that it's meaningful and sharing what's really on our heart when we go into prayer. Prayer is important. And I believe that as we do that, we'll find out that God is more than willing to work in our behalf, more than willing to move in ways that we would not dream that he would be moving in, and we wouldn't expect him, and we marvel at that, and we would be able to praise God and rejoice with the answers to prayers in our life. So, as I said, we don't have time to continue on, but I think that we need to just, and I'll do this next week then, pray according to the model of that passage. That model isn't that I'm going to pray in this order, because it's not a formula to pray, but it's something to model after, and the content of that shows how we ought to be praying, considering these things in our praying. And one thing in this time like today, I might be praying after that sort of model, but one thing may stand out even more. When it says, our Father, so he's talking about basically a community of believers, we're concerned of each other. So our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. We may not be suffering for daily bread in our sphere, right? But there are people who may be suffering who we know. They don't have that daily bread. Maybe someone in the church might be struggling for their daily bread. Then we say to our Father, we could be praying on behalf of others. We ought to be concerned about others. And so at this time, that might be my focus in my praying time. But next week, circumstances change, and my focus may not be on that. I may be focusing on all the blessings that I've had and thinking about God's holiness and His righteousness and what He's done, and I may be magnifying Him in the time of prayer along those lines and less on the other things. So this isn't a formula for praying. It's just a model to pray after, and we'll look at that next week. Okay? That's fine.